All right, well, we're going to continue with our study of the book of Mark, and we're going to look at the second half of chapter 6, which Kevin read for us earlier. And again, as we saw at the end of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus perform three different miracles in three different spheres. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning actually breaks down into four parts, and so I'm going to take it one part at a time. We're going to look at the first section where Jesus and his disciples intend to go on a getaway and a time of rest. Then we'll look at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Then the story of Jesus walking on the water. And then finally another story of Jesus healing many sick people in the area of Gennesaret. And what I want to focus on in each section primarily is what we see about Jesus. This is something that we have been looking at all through the book of Mark, and I've said before and I'll say again that all throughout history and in many ways God has revealed himself to mankind, but Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that most clearly he has revealed himself in the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God himself who became a man and lived here and walked among us. And so if we want to know what God is like, we see that most clearly in Christ. And so we should come to this text with ears to hear, and we should weigh carefully the things that we're going to see as we consider what did God do when he was here in the flesh? How did he live? How did he act? What were the things that he did? And so most of all, we'll focus on what we learn about Jesus. But the other thing that we're going to see in almost all of this is Jesus' ministry to the disciples. Keep in mind something that I mentioned to you before. Most people say that the source for Mark's gospel was Peter. And in Mark, we get a really candid look at the failings of the disciples. And that's one of the things we'll see throughout most of the text that we'll look at today, the way that the disciples just did not get it. But more than that, I hope that you'll see the way that Jesus was working in the lives of the disciples. Because one of the main things that I hope that we will come away with from this text today, even as we consider how Jesus worked in the lives of his very first disciples, even as we seek to be disciples of Christ and to follow him, I pray that we would get a better grasp on what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? And we'll consider that as we consider how Christ worked in the lives of his first disciples. And then also, most of all, I hope that you will be impacted and that you will see the glory and the majesty and the beauty of Jesus Christ, and that again you'll be inspired to worship. And I've said it several times before and I'll say it again, Christianity is about Jesus Christ. The goal and the end is worship, and that should flow from reflecting on him and on his glory and on his beauty, and we're going to see that reflected even here in this passage. So most of all, that's what I hope that we'll come away with. So in the first section here, verses 30 through 34, you'll remember that in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus had sent the 12 apostles out on a short-term mission. He'd sent them out in groups of two to essentially do the things that he himself had been doing, to preach about the kingdom of God, to heal, to cast out demons. And then we had the parenthetical story where Mark kind of took a moment to explain about the death of John the Baptist. And so now in the beginning here in verse 30, we have the disciples reporting back from that mission that Jesus sent them out on. And they're reporting to Jesus about all the things that they did and said. And then Jesus knows that they are tired. He himself knows that ministry is taxing. And so Jesus suggests that they go away to a quiet and desolate place to rest. And so they get in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And it would have been about a 4-mile distance probably that they were going. And apparently they must have been going against the wind because people saw them leaving and ran possibly as far as 10 miles. And they were only going 4 miles in a boat and beat them over to the other side and actually got to the other side of the lake before they did, such that when Jesus and the disciples got there for what was supposed to be a getaway or a time of retreat and rest, they encountered a mass of people. In fact, we'll see further on that it was at least 5,000 men. And actually, in this region of Israel, there was no city larger than 3,000 people. So this was a huge group of people. And when they get there and get out of the boat, and when Jesus sees them, he has compassion on them, and he begins to teach them. And so a couple things here that we see about Jesus. And the text actually, it says that when Jesus saw them, he had compassion on them because he considered them as sheep without a shepherd, and then he taught them. So first thing that we see, simply something that we've seen before, is Jesus' compassion, Jesus' mercy. You can imagine that he probably also was tired. He suggested that they go away and rest because he knew that the disciples were tired. Undoubtedly, he himself was also tired. He was God incarnate. He really was a man. He was probably tired. And so when they get there and see this mass, you can imagine that how the disciples probably felt. You've probably felt this way before. Perhaps you've been really busy and you've got on your calendar a day when you're going to be able to rest. And you're thinking, if I can just make it to that point, and then, you know, I'm going to collapse and crash. And then that day comes and something unexpected happens and the day's gone. Well, that's probably, I suspect, how the disciples felt when they got there and they were thinking, wow, this is great, we're going to rest, and then here's this huge group of people. But how did Jesus view them? When Jesus saw them, did he immediately think, ah, there goes my time of rest? Was he upset? Was he harsh? Was he mean to them? Did he say, sorry guys, get out of here, I'm going to rest? No. He had compassion on them. He had mercy on them. He viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, and he decided to teach them. And so the first thing that we see there simply is Jesus' compassion. But there's actually something much deeper that we see here about Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus viewed this crowd as sheep without a shepherd. And that phrase is a very clear allusion to two different texts in the Old Testament, to Numbers 27:17 and to Ezekiel 34:5. In Numbers 27:17, when Moses was with the people of Israel in the wilderness and he knew that God was not going to allow him to enter into the promised land, Moses prayed that God would raise up a leader for his people. So Moses, in the wilderness, prayed that God would raise up a leader for his people, lest they be like sheep without a shepherd. And God provided Joshua, whose name, coincidentally, in Greek is Jesus. Then in Ezekiel 34:5, Ezekiel mentioned the people of God as having been scattered because they had no shepherd. Then further along in verse 23, God said that he would set a shepherd over them who would be a descendant of David, who would give them rest, and who would feed them. And so it seems like in verse 34, Mark is, as the divinely inspired editor and compiler of this material about Jesus' life, in saying that Jesus viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, Mark is presenting to us Jesus as the one who is the true fulfillment and answer to Moses' prayer that God would raise up for his people a shepherd, a leader, lest they be like sheep without a shepherd. And it seems like he's also presenting Jesus as that descendant of David who would lead and guide God's people, who would give them rest, and who would feed them. Now, farther on, we'll see that Jesus actually does feed them physically and give this group of people food. But more so, what's intended there in Ezekiel 34, when it talks about feeding, it's talking about spiritual leadership. And we see, based on what Jesus does, immediately after it says that he viewed these people as sheep without a shepherd, that he viewed himself and he understood it that way. He views them as sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do immediately? He begins to teach them. In other words, he viewed them as a people with no true spiritual leadership. And that's something that we've already seen. The religious leaders of Christ's day were following a very legalistic and burdensome religion with no life in it that simply enslaved people to rules. And so when Christ saw this group of people who were subject to that kind of leadership, he viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, as people with no true spiritual leadership. And so I want to point out some applications here from this brief section. First of all, this is something we've already seen, but Jesus again shows us what true compassion looks like. True compassion, true concern for someone, takes into account, most of all, their spiritual condition. Should we be involved in ministry of mercy and seeking to meet people's physical needs? Yes. But the greatest need that any person has is to be reconciled to God. Is forgiveness of sin. And so the greatest thing that Christ could have done for these people was to do precisely what he did, to proclaim to them the good news of the kingdom of God. Did he go on to meet their physical need? Yes. But first and foremost, he proclaimed to them that message by which they could be saved, by which they could find sustenance and rest and happiness forever. And likewise, we should recognize that that's the greatest thing that we can do for anyone as well. Secondly, I think that if you are a believer in Christ, you should pause here and reflect on the Lord's mercy that has been shown toward you. You look at this mass of people and you think, what a helpless mass of people. They didn't know anything. They just hear that this guy, he's a healer and he's done some miracles, and let's just go see what we can get. And very likely they were not motivated by a true desire. They probably didn't go there wanting to hear about the kingdom of God. They were just lost. They had no spiritual orientation. They had no desire for the things of God. They were just lost. And Christ in His mercy recognized their need and gave them what they needed even though they didn't know it. And likewise, that was us. We were part of that, just this mass of people with no spiritual orientation or direction toward God. We were dead. And if God had not, in His mercy, reached out to us and saved us, we would still be like that. So if you're in Christ, I would encourage you just to reflect on and to appreciate God's mercy towards you. Third, also if you're in Christ, you should rejoice in the fact that Christ is not a harsh master. The disciples did not have to come to Him and say, hey, Jesus, we're kind of tired. Could we have a time of rest? Jesus took the initiative and suggested that. He was aware of their needs. And the same continues to be true for us. He's not a harsh master. Fourth and fifth, and these are kind of related, I hope that you will, even through this, appreciate the richness and the complexity and the depth of the Bible. Even in this little phrase here, I didn't even realize this until I started studying for this. I mean, you could have just passed right over this, that He viewed them like sheep without a shepherd. And even right there, you've got this rich little nugget that this is referring back to two different places in Scripture. And so I pray and I hope that in seeing how rich and complex Scripture is, that it would increase your faith in the truthfulness of Scripture. This couldn't have been made up. There were so many different authors over such a long period of time who were writing, and yet it all fits together. It's coherent. And I hope that that would increase your faith. And then related to that, I hope again that you would see what Paul was sharing during the children's sermon, the Christocentric nature of the Bible and of the Christian life and really of all of life. Here you've got all these loose threads running throughout the Bible. And if you just saw them without Christ being the key in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if you just saw them without Christ, you might be perplexed and think, how does this all fit together? And then all of a sudden, in one person, all of these loose threads are tied up together in Jesus Christ. It was all pointing to Him. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, and everything since then is pointing to Him. It's all about Christ. And so I pray that you would again see the Christocentric nature of life, and especially of the Bible. Well, moving on from here, after Jesus teaches these people, we then have the story in verses 35 through 44 of the feeding of the 5,000. And this is actually the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. And so that should tell you how important this miracle was to the early church, and especially to those who the Lord used as authors of Scripture. In the story, Jesus continues teaching the crowd until a late hour. And at some point, the disciples come to Him with some practical considerations. It's getting late. The people have come from very far away. The people apparently came in great haste. As I said, they came 10 miles on foot quicker than Jesus and the disciples came 4 miles on a boat. So they came very quickly and they didn't bring any food. And so the disciples point this out to Jesus and say, we need to send these people away. They're going to have to walk a long way. They haven't eaten anything. They don't have any food. And Jesus says something to them that's very surprising. Instead of saying that, you know, they probably thought, well, He hasn't thought of this. He's so engrossed in the teaching. And we point this out, He'll send them away. And Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, He turns to them and He says, no, you all give them something to eat. And the disciples are incredulous. They're like, what? You know, they do some initial calculating. And then they come back to Jesus and they say, well, Jesus, you know, maybe you didn't realize how many people are here, but it would actually take 200 denarii to feed all these people. And that would have been 8 months' wages for like a simple laborer. So at this point, the disciples were probably thinking, well, surely, you know, now that Jesus realizes how many people are here and that we couldn't afford that and there would be the impracticality of going to get the food and bring it back, surely now He will agree with us and tell us to send them away. And again, Jesus surprises them and he says, no, go find out how much food there is here. Find out how much the people have. And so then they go and they find out that somebody has five pieces of bread and two fish, and the pieces of bread would have been very small. One person could have eaten all of this. So they come back to Jesus and they think, well, now that he realizes that people didn't bring food, surely now he'll send the people away. Well, he doesn't. He then tells the disciples, have everybody sit down. We're going to feed them. And the disciples were probably still incredulous at this point. And then Jesus actually performs the miracle of multiplying the fish and the bread such that everyone is fed. And for example, in the parallel passage in the book of John, I believe it's Philip had said to Jesus, even if we had all the money, 8 months worth of wages, it would just be enough to feed these people just a little bit. But actually, when Jesus performs this miracle, it says that everyone ate all that they wanted. Everyone got their fill. And not only that, there were 12 basketfuls left over in the end. Well, there's a few things again here to point out about Jesus. First, as I've said, we see Jesus here portrayed as a shepherd. And as I said, primarily that refers to him being a spiritual teacher. But we do see him here actually taking care to physically feed the sheep. But a second thing is that it appeared here that Jesus was unmindful of the needs of the crowd. And even though it appeared that he was unmindful of the needs of the crowd, he actually showed himself later on to have been mindful of the needs of the crowd. And it seems like Jesus actually deliberately created a crisis situation here in which he was then able to exalt himself and glorify himself and reveal himself to the disciples. A third thing that we see about Jesus, and this might be the most important, is that Jesus here, in multiplying this food, performed a creative act that only God could have performed. Now, granted, he didn't do this ex nihilo, the way that he created the universe out of nothing. He did have a couple pieces of bread and some fish, but nonetheless, he did create food. And that's something that only God could do. And again, with this miracle, as with his other miracles, he did pray a blessing over the food, but we see him doing this himself. It's not as if this is just a man that God is using. For example, in the Old Testament, God had used Elijah to multiply flour to provide food for a widow. But rather, we see Jesus doing this himself, performing a creative act. And in fact, as I said, this is something that only God could do, and it's something that only God had done. The primary text that jumps to mind, or the thing that jumps to mind, is that in the Old Testament, God, as the people of Israel traveled around in the wilderness, God provided food for them. God provided bread for the people of God in the wilderness. So could this now be any clearer? Here you have Jesus with a new group of people, with his disciples, a new people of God, if you will, and he provides food for them in the wilderness. In other words, we should conclude that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate. Here he's revealed to be God incarnate very clearly. A couple of applications here, at least one, in the fact that Jesus was apparently unmindful of the needs of the crowd when in fact he wasn't. We have the benefit here of having the bigger picture. We can step back from this text and we see how it turned out. We have the benefit of John chapter 6, a parallel passage where in chapter 6, verse 6, it tells us that Jesus knew what he was doing, that he was testing the disciples. And so we can step back and know that Jesus was not unmindful of the needs of the people. He was working all along. And so I think the thing that we could take from that is in our own lives, sometimes it may seem like God is unmindful of our needs. We might feel kind of like the disciples, like we need to go to God and say, hey, have you forgotten me? And certainly we should take our needs to the Lord. But we shouldn't ever think that the Lord is unmindful or that he's unaware of our needs or that he's forgotten us. Rather, by faith, for example, in what the Lord tells us in Romans 8:28, that he's working out all things for our good, by faith, in the midst of those circumstances, when we can't understand what the Lord's doing, when it seems like the Lord is unmindful of our needs, by faith, we should believe and know, even if we can't see it at the time, we should believe and know that the Lord is working for our good, that the Lord has not forgotten us. And so, not like the disciples, we shouldn't turn to despair, but rather we should turn to the Lord in faith, trusting and believing that he will provide for us and that he will come through for us. Now, in Jesus' ministry to the disciples here, I think that he intended to teach them two lessons. And as I said, in the parallel passage in John chapter 6, John says that Jesus knew from the beginning what he was going to do, that he knew what he intended to do, and that he was testing the disciples. Then in John 6:14, at the end of this miracle, it appears that the crowd figured out what was happening because they then tried to make Jesus king. But it seems like as the miracle was happening, that the crowd may have been unaware of what was going on. Maybe they just figured it out at the end. And so in light of that, I think that the primary purpose of this miracle was for the sake of the disciples. It was for the sake of the lessons that Christ wanted to teach to them. And another indicator of that is the fact that at the end of the story, they pick up 12 basketfuls. In other words, each of them would have had their own personal little reminder of what God had done. And so I think the primary focus of the miracle was for the sake of the disciples. And I think that Christ intended to teach them two things. First of all, I believe that he wanted to break them of their self-sufficiency and teach them to depend on God. And this is the very same thing that he had just tried to teach them when he sent them out on their short-term mission. You'll recall that Jesus gave them a whole list of things that they shouldn't take with them. And those were all the things that you would normally take with you on a trip. So Christ sent them out basically with nothing. And the goal of that was that they might be broken of their self-sufficiency and learn to depend on God. And I think that that's the same thing that Christ was doing here with the disciples again. How was he doing that? Well, he wanted them to see that the situation in their own strength was impossible. In other words, he had them figure out how many people were there. He had them figure out how much money it would take to buy the food for the people, and they realized they didn't have it. He had them figure out how much food was available, and they realized they didn't have it. In other words, he backed them into a corner. He was charging them with a task that they were absolutely incapable of doing in their own strength. He totally took away any strength that they would have had in their own and made them utterly dependent on him. And then he did come through for them. The Apostle Paul says that God intended to do this very same thing in his life. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul said this. He said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So there Paul also said that he was burdened beyond his own strength. In other words, he was overwhelmed. He reached a point where in his own strength, he could not do what the Lord would have him to do. And he says very clearly the point of that was in order that he would rely not on himself, but on God. And I think that's one of the primary things Christ was trying to teach the disciples here. Secondly, I think he was simply trying to reveal more of himself to the disciples. Up to this point, the disciples had seen Jesus teach. They had benefited from his private teaching. They had seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him cast out demons. They had seen him calm a storm. They had even seen him raise the dead. But they hadn't seen him do this. And so he was revealing more of himself to them and trying to teach to them what they didn't understand yet, that there was nothing that he could not do. And then finally, in ending up this section, another way that Christ ministered to the disciples here was by protecting them from getting swept up in a messianic, in a warrior Messiah movement. John 6:14, the parallel passage, tells us that the crowd, when they realized what happened, that they wanted to make Jesus king. And this is something that we've talked about before, that the expectation of Jesus' day for the Messiah was that the Messiah would be a warrior king who would come in and be a king in the tradition of David, who would liberate them from the Romans and restore political autonomy to them so that they could live in the land as they ought to live. And that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to save the people not from Rome, but from their sins, and not to reestablish simply an earthly kingdom, but to establish the kingdom of God. And so the text tells us that Christ, rather hastily, in verse 45, it says he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And so throughout the whole book, and even here, we're seeing that the disciples never really got it. They didn't really grasp the greatness of Christ. They didn't grasp the full scope of His majesty or His glory. And so there would have been a very real danger that if they had hung around, that maybe they would have got caught up in it. In fact, we saw that in chapter 1. After Jesus had this day of initial success, successful ministry in Capernaum that was very well received, He went away to pray, and then the disciples came to Him and kind of rebuked Him. And they were like, "Everybody's looking for you. What are you doing up here by yourself? Come on. You know, we got to strike while the iron's hot. You're popular. Let's go with this." And so there's a very real possibility that they could have gotten caught up in this wrong expectation and movement about Jesus. And so for their own sake, Jesus sends them away. Well, an application here, and I think it's very clear, if Jesus, with His first disciples, intended to break them of their self-sufficiency and teach them to depend on God, if Paul says that God burdened him beyond his own strength in order to break him of his self-sufficiency, in order that he might learn to depend on God, and if we are striving to follow Christ and be disciples of Christ, then we can expect that very same thing. We can expect that God intends to do the same thing in our lives. We can expect that He intends for us to learn not to strive to live the Christian life or to live our lives in our own strength, but in His strength, by being broken and learning to depend on Him. Well, moving on from here, after Jesus sends the crowd away and He sends the disciples ahead of Him in the boat in verses 45 through 52, Jesus then goes up by Himself on a mountain to pray, and He prays for some time, and probably according to the text here and according to the calculation of most of the theologians who mention this, probably around 3 a.m., Jesus, the text says, looks and sees that the disciples are struggling against the wind, that they're having a hard time making headway and crossing the lake. And so Jesus goes to them, and He goes to them by walking on the water. And there's one thing in the text that could be kind of confusing. In verse 48, it says, "He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified." And so right there, it could be kind of confusing. He meant to pass by them. It almost makes it sound like He was just going to cross the sea and meet them on the other side. I think there's two good explanations. One, keep in mind, Mark is giving us what is probably Peter's perspective. So it's possible that Peter, in recounting this story, told Mark that from our perspective, it looked like he was going to pass us. But also, and I think what's more likely, a grammatical possibility here is that Jesus intended to pass before them. In other words, He intended to come around into full view before them, and maybe before that, they saw Him and realized he was there. Well, when they saw Him, they were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. And then when Jesus realizes that they're terrified, He identifies Himself. He makes them realize that it's Him. He puts them at ease. He immediately gets into the boat. And then in getting into the boat, the storm again calms down. So it's possible that we here have another miracle of Jesus calming the storm, even as we saw back a couple chapters ago. Well, there's a few things again that we see about Jesus in this story. First of all, and most importantly, even as we saw when He calmed the storm in chapter 4, we see Him demonstrate His lordship over nature. In chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and they calmed down. And he showed that He was the Lord of nature. He does that again by walking on water. And in the Old Testament, God is repeatedly portrayed as the one who is Lord of nature. And even in Job 9:8, God is the one who is said to have trampled the waves of the sea. In other words, in Job, we even have the image of God walking on the water. And so I think it's very clear that Jesus, in demonstrating His lordship over nature, in walking on water, again, tells us something about His identity. He was more than just a mere man. He was God incarnate. Secondly, something I already mentioned in light of John 6:14, we see that Jesus continues at the very beginning of this when He sends the crowd away. He continues to combat wrong expectations and ideas about Himself. He refuses to allow the people to make him into a warrior Messiah. He refuses to be pigeonholed and made what they want him to be. Rather, he has his own agenda. He's come to proclaim the kingdom of God, something that they had not anticipated or fully understood. And a third thing, this is one of three places in the book of Mark where we see Jesus praying. The first time where we see him praying is in chapter 1. That's after he had had a successful day of ministry in Capernaum. He had just begun his ministry. He was very successful, very well received. He could very easily have just taken off from there and had a great healing and teaching ministry in Capernaum. And the day after that, he went away by himself to pray. Then here, he's very well received. And according to John chapter 6, the people want to make him king. And so the day after that, he goes away to pray. Then the third time we see him in the book of Mark praying is in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's preparing to go to the cross. And so it seems like in each of the three cases, he's praying for the same reason. You all recall that in the book of Matthew, we see that when Satan tempted Jesus, essentially he was trying to tempt him to pursue glory and without the cross. He was trying to tempt him to bypass the cross. And so it seems like in each case, at least in the book of Mark, when we see Jesus going away by himself to pray, it appears that it's probably at times when he, again, was being tempted to bypass the cross. And so he was going away to pray for strength and resolve to follow through with his mission, to actually go to the cross and die for the sins of God's people. Well, there's a very clear application here for us. Ultimately, for those of us that are following Christ, the life of discipleship is about identification with Christ. And in one sense, our life of discipleship is patterned after Christ's life. And so, if in Jesus' case, he had to endure the cross before the crown and suffering before exaltation, likewise, we should recognize that that is the pattern for the Christian life. That's the pattern of the life of a disciple of Christ. In other words, I think I mentioned this when talking about John the Baptist. It's not as if there are two options for the Christian life. You can have the hard kind or the easy kind. There's only one for being a disciple of Christ, and it follows the pattern of Christ's life. And in his life, there was the cross before the crown. And so I think sometimes that we are tempted to think that we can just kind of waltz by and have an easy life without any suffering or ridicule or scorn or persecution. And the truth is that if you are living faithfully as a disciple of Christ, that is not going to happen. At the very least, you are going to suffer ridicule and scorn because the world hates God and they hate the gospel. And so if you're faithfully living as a Christian, if you're faithfully proclaiming the gospel in a world full of people that hate God and hate the gospel, you are going to encounter scorn and ridicule. Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are encountering persecution, imprisonment, even death. We're not encountering that here in our country yet. It's a possibility. But we should recognize this is what's involved in following Christ. If Christ suffered the cross before the crown, we also are going to suffer ridicule and scorn. And yes, it would be easy to be quiet. If we were just to live quiet lives and just keep our religious views to ourselves, we wouldn't draw any scorn or ridicule. The world doesn't mind that. In fact, in our postmodern world, that's fine. If you encounter a typical postmodern person today and you tell them you're a Christian and you're a follower of Christ and it's really changed your life, they're probably going to say, that's great. That's great for you. Transcendental meditation has really helped me. You know, but when you then proclaim Christian truth that, no, this is exclusively and universally true. What I'm telling you about myself, it's true for you. When you tell someone that then brings ridicule and scorn. And so it would be easier to just be quiet, but to be faithful to the Lord and to live faithfully as a believer in this world, we can expect that that will happen. We don't really have an option. Well, in this walking on the water, we should think a little bit about Jesus' ministry to the disciples. And I would say that I think he was simply trying to teach them the same things again. He was trying to, again, teach them greater dependence on the Lord. And he was, again, trying to reveal more about himself to them. And essentially, they failed in both tests. The text is very candid. It says that they failed because their hearts were hardened. And that's something that is not in Matthew or Luke. And so it seems like Peter was being very candid and frank about his own failings as he shared this with Mark. How did they fail? Their lack of faith is evidenced by their fear. We've talked about that previously, that fear and faith are opposite of one another. And they were terrified when they saw Jesus walking on the water. They also revealed that they were superstitious. When they saw Jesus walking on the water, their first thought was that it was a ghost. And then they failed because they were perplexed. It says that when they realized that it was Jesus and he got back in the boat, that they were perplexed. It was like, what's going on? They couldn't understand it at all. And it says that they were perplexed because of their hardness of heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think that it means that they were hard of heart and that they were willfully obstinate as the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders of the day heard Christ. They just categorically rejected him. They hated him. They were just obstinate. I think more so when it talks about the disciples being hard of heart, it means that they were careless. It means that they should have meditated on the truths that they had been seeing. If they had meditated on the fact that they had already seen Christ heal the sick, cast out demons, just recently multiply food, raise the dead, calm a storm, if they had really chewed on that and reflected on that and meditated on that, they wouldn't have just been perplexed to see Jesus walking on the water. They would have already been coming to right conclusions about Christ. Christ himself had charged them earlier, be careful how you hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he had given them the charge. Look, I'm revealing light to you. You're responsible to chew on this and to meditate on this. And apparently they had been careless and had not done that. And that was hardness of heart, because if they had, they wouldn't have been perplexed and totally confused when they saw Christ walking on the water. Well, again, here's a very clear application for us. Everyone here, even just today, we've been considering truth. We've had light revealed to us. Most of us have been Christians for many years. We've had a great deal of light given to us. We have the Bible. We've read the Bible. So we need to grapple with Jesus' admonition to be careful how you hear. Are you spiritually dull? Then maybe you need to meditate more on the Word of God. Maybe you need to, as you take, not just read Scripture, but need to learn to grow in really reflecting on Scripture and really chewing on the truths that you find there. May the Lord help us that we not be hard of heart. May we learn to weigh very carefully Scripture and the things that we have read and heard. Well, finally here, we have Jesus then going back across the lake and going to the land of Gennesaret, and again doing what we've seen him do before. We see him heal a great many people. There's a few things worth pointing out here. First of all, it says that when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. So one thing we see here is that Jesus' popularity has grown such that even just from the very moment he gets somewhere, he's recognized and he's very popular. But unfortunately, the second thing that we see is that these people primarily still did not get it. They viewed Jesus as a healer. This is something that we've seen a couple times before, that Christ's main intention in coming was not just to be a healer. He didn't want to just do a few miracles here and there. His main purpose was to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. It wasn't just to provide some kind of temporal help for people. It was to proclaim to them the message by which they would be saved, to give them something that would give them eternal hope. And of course, his primary purpose in coming was dying on the cross. But prior to that, it was to proclaim the kingdom of God. And we've seen before how the crowds don't really get it. They basically, they just decide what they want from Christ. My main goal here is to get healed, and that's all they want. And so they don't really give him an opportunity, and they basically view him primarily as a healer. A third thing that we see here at the end of the story, in verse 56, I'll read it. It says, "And wherever he came, in villages or cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well." So again, here we see something that we saw in chapter 5 in verses 25 through 43. There we saw the woman with the issue of blood. And you recall that in that story, she reached out and simply touched Christ's garment and was healed. And we talked about in that story how what happened there was not some kind of magical transaction. It wasn't as if the Jesus' clothes had some kind of magic power and anybody that touched them would be healed. Rather, the woman had reached out to Christ in faith. And Christ even stopped and addressed the woman. He drew her out. He made her come forward and reveal herself in order that he might make very clear to her, "Look, I have healed you. This wasn't magical. And I did this by your faith. It wasn't as if just touching my garment would heal you." And so I think what we should understand is happening here, where apparently this happened to many people, is that probably the story of the woman had spread and people had heard the story of the woman. And she maybe had told people and then it had spread. "Look, I had this need. I looked to Christ in faith and He healed me. And I didn't even have to touch Him. I just got close enough to touch His garment." And I think we could also assume that if there were some there that were superstitious, that Christ, as He did with the woman, because this is telling us, accounting something that happened on more than one day, it's kind of a summary, I think we could assume that Christ probably took care to make sure that no one went away having been healed still with a superstitious idea that, wow, this was, you know, that guy's some kind of wizard or magician. You know, I just touched his garment and was healed. Well, again, one thing that we see very clearly about Christ here is, again, His compassion. If you follow the sequence that we've been following here, this whole thing started out with them going away to rest. And then He ministers to the crowd until late into the night. He ends up praying until probably 3 a.m. Then He gets in the boat and crosses with the disciples over. And then when He gets over here to this region, He's enormously popular. People are seeking healing. Everywhere He goes, He's being mobbed. And He continues going about and healing the people. And so just think about how tired He would have been. He probably too would have needed a rest. And it's not as if at the end of this it gets any easier. We know that at the end it actually gets much harder. We know that He knows that He's moving toward that moment when He's going to die under the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And so I think that His compassion shines pretty brightly here as well. Well, in conclusion, I'll just say what I said again at the beginning. I hope, first of all, that you will have seen something of the greatness of Jesus. I hope that you'll appreciate His compassion and His mercy. I hope you'll appreciate His power as He did things that only God could do, as He revealed Himself to be God incarnate. I also hope that as you're striving to follow Christ, that you'll get a realistic estimation of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The life of discipleship is a life of testing. It's not God's goal in our life of discipleship is not to give us comfort or ease or no adversity. In fact, He Himself sends tests in order to break us, in order to cause us to depend more on Him. That's simply part of it. And I pray that you would understand that and would embrace it, and that each of us would be stripped of our self-sufficiency and grow and learn to depend on God. And most of all, I pray that we would simply reflect on Christ and appreciate who He is and His glory and His beauty, and then that would drive us to worship. Because as I said at the beginning, that's the end goal of all this. That's the whole reason the Lord made us. That's the whole reason the Lord has saved us, in order that we might worship Him. And so I would just end by challenging everyone to be careful how you hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Weigh what you've heard here. Reflect on Christ even today, and then turn to Him in worship. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we recognize that this life that You've called us to is difficult, that it's one of testing, that it's one of being put in circumstances that we can't handle on our own. And Lord, we pray that we would learn the lesson of being broken and of learning to look to You and to depend on You for everything, Lord, especially to depend on you for the strength to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we know in light of your word that you yourself have promised to give that to us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn that. And Lord, most of all, we pray that our affections would be stirred and that these truths would be impressed deeply on our hearts and that Jesus Christ would be beautiful to us, that we would be attracted and drawn to him, and that, Lord, you would do the work in our hearts such that we would value him and esteem him and love him above everything else. Lord, you are so worthy of our worship. Would you help us, Lord, to give you the worship that is due to you? In Christ's name, amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.